this might be the last Bible study program ever. Our guest pastor, who shall remain nameless, is threatening to sing Judges 5 a la Bob Dylan. So we've hidden all the guitars.
Hanson, my friend, is blowing in the wind.
He heard my promo about Judges the musical. And he's, like, ready to go. I think he's going to fly to Oberammergau. They're having a musical there in next year, too, I think. So welcome to the Bible study. I was kidding about that last Bible study. Well, you know, you never know unless Pastor Ostermeyer just loses his mind here. We're going to be in Judges chapters 4 and 5 today here on our Bible study program. Chapter 4 is narrative, and chapter 5 is described in my Pastor John Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible as a song, the Song of Deborah and Barak. We're going to find out what that's all about. Good morning, sir.
If we're not careful, this place could be a parking lot by morning.
And you know how that feels. You've sent more than a few audiences home in your lifetime.
Oh, sure. No. You try and warm them up, kiss them on the forehead, and send them home satisfied.
Ah, there you go.
Yes, indeed.
So how's everything going at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne?
It's going very well, very well. Well into the school year, and everybody's staying warm, fortunately. We've got an extraordinary thing coming up this Sunday. An agape feast.
Agape.
That's right. We just got to find somebody to go out and shoot the agape and somebody else to clean it and fix it. Put it on a big spit. If no one agape is, that's a Greek word for love. But we're having a dinner. And that's it.
Congregation?
That's it. A dinner. Yeah. We're good for the entire congregation and neighborhood and friends and anybody you want to bring. And our open house for our school and our registration is Sunday afternoon. But I've promised everybody that they're coming for this dinner. It's not a potluck. You don't bring anything. You just come and eat. We'll open with a prayer. And then we're not going to sit there and make you listen to an hour and a half. You know,
Tim Ostermeyer does Bob Dylan.
No, we're not going to do that. We're not going to try and sell you a timeshare in dried up swampland in Florida. We're not going to try and get you to, you know, sign up for annuities with Thrivers or anything. No, it's just a dinner for fellowship, and you don't even have to bring anything. Just kind of let us know you're
what
coming.
Time?
It's going to be right at noon after the late service.
Right there in the church?
Right there in downstairs in our cafeteria and gymnasium. Yeah, it's going to be a great time. It's the first time we've done anything like this where there's not some program involved and you don't have to bring a dish. It's just going to be a dinner. Come and enjoy one another and enjoy Christian fellowship. And if you feel so moved, take the tour of the school, register kids. It's just an opportunity for everybody to get to know what I've gotten to know as I've gotten to know our congregation, how loving and wonderful the folks are. But generally, they just worship together. They don't really get an opportunity to get to know one another. And what a great opportunity this is going to be.
So how do I find it? Where's the church?
We're real hard to find.
I've heard that.
We are. We used to have Rock Road Access. If you know where Shop and Save is in St. Anne on St. Charles Rock Road. It used to be the old Airway Drive-In years ago, and they've still got the marquee for the Airway out front with the majorette that twirls her baton. Well, if you look out over the parking lot of Shop and Save, you'll see our steeple. You used to be able to cut through the side road at the drive-in to get to us, but you can't do that anymore, so you have to get up in the neighborhood. If you go down to 80 Road and make every right you can, you'll go right into our driveway.
Oh, okay.
Take every street you can and make rights. There's a sign on St. Henry that says Lutheran Church this way. You can follow that, but we're right off of St. Henry between 80 and Ashby. It joins, and there's a sign that'll steer you to the Lutheran Church back there.
Telephone number?
Area code 314-429-3808. Come on up and have a great dinner with us, and boy, if it could only get better, and it can, come for the 10:45 worship service and then head right in with everybody else and enjoy a great meal and great fellowship.
That's at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's take up Judges the Musical here and begin in prayer. Pastor?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, you are our God. You have revealed yourself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us now. Open our eyes, open our hearts to your love for us that has been poured out in the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. Almighty God, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Your word is living and active. Let that living and active word work on us and in us today, strengthening faith, delivering life, delivering hope into darkness, and leading us back to your means of grace, your word and your sacrament that continually feeds us, continually strengthens us, and continually points us to the hope that we have that springs eternal, Christ crucified. All of this, Almighty God, to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Do you feel sorry for Shamgar?
Why? Because he's kind of...
Because he got one verse.
Yeah, and there's nothing known about him. You know, he's
Othniel, Ehud, they got some verses. Shamgar got one verse.
Yeah, if you don't know what he's talking about, there's one judge in the book of Judges, and it says this one verse, verse 31, chapter 3, verse 31, it says, "After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel."
That's it.
I mean, this is a mighty act. This is an amazing thing.
It's a soundbite way of going about it.
Yeah, one man with a cattle prod, and it wasn't electrified because they didn't have that back then. He struck down 600 Philistines. Now that's amazing. That is God working through one guy.
All right, enough of Shamgar. That was his moment in the sun. Let's move on to chapter 4 here and read beginning at verse 1. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Hashereth Hegoim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, 'Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand.' Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.' And she said, 'I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman.' Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Haber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hegoim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, 'Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?' So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hegoim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her in the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead, with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued Jabin the king of Canaan before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin king of Canaan. So we start out with Jabin here in verse 2 of chapter 4. And at the end of this long, winding road, Jabin is destroyed. And I'm just thinking to myself, does it have to involve tent pegs and 10,000 men in the army and all of these details? I mean, why does God seem to weave his way through the deal in a fashion that's not necessarily the shortest distance from point A to point B? You know what I mean?
Not necessarily the shortest distance. Well, there's enemies here. There's enemies of God's people. There's enemies of God's word. There's false gods that are being worshipped by these people. There's a whole lot in this chapter here. And I think the most important thing is it begins where the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Isn't this how all these chapters when it's something other than Shamgar, where we don't get really any background, but the book of Judges and these particular incidences are illustrated and they've been exposed in great detail, they all start out the same way. And the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Sin came upon them. They began worshiping false gods. They turned away in idolatry from the one true God, Yahweh Elohim. And what happened? Did he bring destruction and swift destruction on them and bring in all of these wicked enemies? Well, the scripture says, yes, that God allowed them to be oppressed. But what happens is that when people desert God, that's exactly what happens. They desert him. No differently than a shepherd who's guarding over the sheep in a safe pasture, and a sheep who takes off and runs from the shepherd and goes up into the hills, right into the mouth of the wolf. This is what happens continuously. The people do evil in the eyes of the Lord. They turn away from him. They leave him. And they throw themselves into the hands of the devil. They throw themselves into the hands of sinful men. They lose their strength. They lose their way, because they are no longer with God, their shepherd, who feeds them, strengthens them, protects them, and guides them. So, is there death? Is there destruction? Is there trouble that comes to God's people? You bet. You bet. And you say, well, why doesn't God just swoop down and lightning strike these guys? Is that what you're looking for? That's the shortest way to do it?
Well, if this is your goal, why not get it over with?
Yeah.
Instead,
boom, just instant lightning.
This family, and okay, we're going to need some of your guys. Got to go to this family. Going to need some of your guys. And Deborah's saying, I got to go up. Well, I'll go up if you go up. Okay, I'll go up. You know, it's round and round and round and round until we finally get to the end of the chapter and the deed is done.
You know, we could ask the same question about baptism. Why does God leave baptism in the hands of human beings. Why doesn't he send an angel down from heaven at the birth of every baby and sanctify them and wash them clean in God's baptismal waters, making them his own dear child, bringing them... No, what does he do? He leaves it to pastors and parents and lay people. Why doesn't God open up the heavens and every morning, as we hear his thunderous voice speak to us, why does he not bathe us in his word of power and grace?
Now, do you actually have any answers to all these questions?
Sure I do. Sure I do. Because he uses people. He uses human beings. He uses the faithful. And he brings the faithless to faith and puts them to work to do what? Spread this word. Spread these means of grace. He uses people like Barak and Deborah. He uses nations like Israel. He uses normal people to get this stuff done. He gives children into the hands of sinful parents to see to it that they're raised in God's word. He calls teachers and pastors and other people to bring that word to the people who are born into this world. He doesn't open up the heavens and send down great strikes of lightning to destroy the enemies within. No, he raises up people and he equips them and he empowers them through his word and through faith. We're going to see this as this chapter unfolds, that is going to be the key. That's going to be the turning point. These people who have turned their back on God, once again, have fallen into the hands of their enemies. They've become completely disoriented. They've lost their confidence. They've lost their hope. They've lost their way.
In chapter 2, it describes Israel's unfaithfulness. After God had faithfully brought Joshua and the people of Israel on the doorstep of the promised land, Israel was unfaithful. Verse 14 of chapter 2 says, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them." In your view, is it essentially the same thing to give them over, as it's described in chapter 2, or sell them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan? Are those the same thing?
Yeah. Now, is it that God is taking faithful people who are clinging to him, people who are humbling themselves before him, and dismissing them and sending them off into slavery and throwing them into the hands of their enemies? No. No, these are people who are leaving him. And this is a great question. A great question. And I had a very smart young man in a confirmation class ask this the other day. Why did God make us this way? Why did God make us in the first place capable of sin and turning our backs on him? As we do, which is man's way of doing things. We turn our back on him. We leave God. Why did he make us this way? Well, that's the ageless question of all times. Why? Why? And though it's always been presented as the unanswerable question, I probably shouldn't say this on the radio, but I've got an idea as to why. And the answer is love. And of course, you scratch your head and say, love? Yeah, God did not make us to be pets. He didn't make us to be monkeys in a cage. He didn't make us to be chained in the yard. He made us for a loving relationship. What is the example, the greatest example God gives of his relationship with his people in Scripture? Marriage. I am a loving husband. You are my bride. Jesus, the great bridegroom, and his church, the bride. When you get married, you don't normally take your spouse home and chain your spouse to a post in the basement. No. In a loving relationship, the front door is always open. They stay because they want to stay. God made us for a loving relationship. He made us for a loving relationship. And true Christianity is the only religion in the world, the only religion in the world where it's not the story of man pursuing God. But Christianity is the story of man continually walking out that front door, leaving God, turning his back on the faithful husband, Yahweh Elohim. And Yahweh Elohim, once the trouble sets in because the lover has departed, goes and rescues,
as it says here.
Saves, pointing us to our Savior Jesus Christ. Somebody told me, you're the only guy that can go through the Old Testament and keep going back to Jesus Christ. The great Redeemer, the great Savior is Jesus Christ. I mean, all of these stories in the book of Judges point us once again to man's sin, and what he deserves is to be crushed in this world, and yet God intervenes. How? How? With great lightning thunderbolts? With great giant gods on great mighty steeds? No. He works through human flesh.
He sent
Jesus Christ in human flesh, the great Redeemer, the one who single-handedly went against the greatest enemy we've got, sin, death, and the devil, and gave us the victory, much like these judges that foreshadowed even the coming of Christ.
When you say gave us, you mean you and me. You mean us now, not just the
Israelites. All of mankind.
So is it possible that it could be said of our nation, our people today, and the people of America again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Could that be said to be true?
Sure.
And could it be that right now, even as we speak, that God is giving us over as we walk out the front door, giving us over to the cruel oppression, for example, that is described here in chapter 4?
Yes, because he loves us.
So then,
what's the worst thing that could happen to somebody who leaves him? He could let it be comfortable for them, that they could find greener pastures away from him. So what does he do? He allows and gives them over into this oppression. Why? So that they will repent, they will turn back, and they will come back to the lover who has restored them, who has come their only true love. Come back, be redeemed, be restored, be purchased back in the blood of their Savior.
If the people of God in America cry out for help, as the Israelites did here in the beginning of chapter 4, will God respond to that as he does here, or will he wait 20 years during cruel oppression? Is it essentially the same model today as it was here in, 3,000 years ago?
It's interesting because I think I'm going to give away a line I'm going to use in my sermon this Sunday.
Uh-oh. You want to give it away now? You want
it
to
talks
give away
about
after the break?
He who waits on the Lord will be raised up. I remember my mother saying, Lord, give me patience now!
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer is here. No Bob Dylan yet, but you never know. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
You won't get a card, candy, or flowers from me this Valentine's Day, but you will hear about how brain chemistry plays out in our love relationships. We used to think the way to a man's heart was through his stomach. Well, think again. It's actually through his brain. Find out more from the brain guy, Dr. Joel Robertson, Your Brain on Love. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? St. John summarizes in some ironic words what Jesus' preaching, teaching, and healing ministry accomplished in the biblical land of Palestine. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Well, we're used to hearing about Jesus being rejected by his own people when he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. But the rejection of this man from Galilee began long before he stood on trial late on the night when he was betrayed. Here's the Savior's own assessment of the lack of success in the very region where he had grown up. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. How could those who had saw his great miracles and heard his amazing teaching refuse to believe that they were done and spoken by the very Son of God? Perhaps because they knew him. Blessed, rather, are those who listened not to the one speaking so much as to the words spoken, because those words were from God. Lord, we should have learned by now that we can't live on what the headlines tell us, but we can live on what you tell us. Help us to listen to and for the Word of God, so we may live as children of God. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who declares that we are all his children. Amen.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including AM 850 KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO. KFUO's staff of gift planning experts show you how. For more information, contact Dorothy Kessner at AM 850 KFUO.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Chuck Rathard. We're in Judges 4 and 5 today. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer is our guest. He is pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne. Jim has been holding on through the break. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible Study.
Yeah. Look, I'd like to ask a question. I don't mean for it to be provocative, but maybe, and I hope you don't take it that way, about the church. I often hear it referred to as a woman. Whenever the Bible tells me that Christ is the head of the church and the church is the body of Christ, how can it be a woman's body?
Well, the scriptures also use the term bride to describe the church. Maybe that's where that imagery comes from.
That's exactly right.
I've never seen the church as a bride. I mean,
Look in Revelation. Look in the book of Revelation.
Oh, that's a city there, ain't it?
Well, I'm pretty sure. I'll look for it. Let's see what Pastor Ostermeyer has to say.
I believe the angel showed John the bride of Christ, which was the new city Jerusalem. Of course, it's got several different names to it, but
yeah, chapter 21, verse 2 says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." And that's it.
I'm not trying to argue.
It's a good question. A good question. Why?
Because Revelation 19.
Could I give you an opinion?
Go right ahead.
Okay, when the saints of God go to live in that city, which is called the Bride, like I live in Illinois, you live in Missouri, wherever you live, I'm called an Illinoisan. You're called a Missourian, or if you live in St. Louis, you're called a St. Louisan.
Right.
And we when the saints of God, regardless of whether they're men or women, go to live in that city, the bride, wouldn't you think that we would be called the bride then?
Well,
I'm just asking a question.
Yeah, yeah. The bride of Christ being the church, and marriage being used as the illustration here is that we're brought into one body with Christ. Now, God gave us marriage where the two become one flesh. And by faith in Christ Jesus, we come into a one flesh union with Him. We're joined with Him, and everything that is His becomes ours, and everything that's ours becomes His. He takes our sin, He takes our death upon Himself, pays the price in full, and we become what? Sons of God, children of the Heavenly Father, heirs of eternal life, were clothed in His perfect righteousness, because the two shall become one flesh. So the illustration of marriage, God has used consistently through Scripture as how He brings His people to Himself and sanctifies them.
Yeah.
And that's why the church is the body of Christ, where He's the head. And the illustration, it says it's a bride, but literally, no, it's just bringing that entire analogy of marriage together so that we can fully appreciate it. It's not that we're just one of His troops. No, we're in a one-flesh union with Him.
Okay. Jim, thanks for the question. We're going to move on here. I got a couple of questions that I got to ask you, Pastor, before we read chapter 5. The first one, let me get my page turned over here. Referring to Deborah in verse 4, as a prophetess and a judge, she was judging Israel as her male predecessors had judged Israel. Now, for those denominations or those traditions that say that the clergy, the office of the holy ministry, is reserved for men, as is the tradition among Roman Catholics, as is the tradition among at least Missouri Synod Lutherans, sooner or later you hear somebody say, well, what about Deborah? Deborah was a judge. Deborah was a prophetess. If Deborah could be an Old Testament judge and prophetess, why can't a woman be a pastor today?
Because they're two different things. There is no exclusion of women from Scripture, no exclusion from God's work at all. There are many great women in Scripture, prophetesses, the list goes on. A number of them in here. Miriam, Moses' sister, Isaiah's wife even prophesied, and even New Testament, there are great women of faith and service in the Lord's church. The office of a pastor, specifically the overseer, which Christ created in the New Testament, that particular office is reserved for men. And that's not a Catholic or a Lutheran ruling. That's what Scripture says. In St. Paul, when describing the office of the pastor or the overseer, he makes it very clear from the beginning that the overseer or the pastor must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife. And it goes on with further details there, but it doesn't say the spouse of but one spouse. It doesn't say the husband or wife of but one spouse. No, the husband of but one wife.
All right, second question. Sisera, after losing in the battle, flees, winds up at the tent of Jael. And Jael, I don't know, using my imagination here a little bit, lures him into the tent. And once he is in there, then she, I think, deceives him by service and safety, covers him up, offers him something to drink. He must have felt comforted. And then as he sleeps from his exhaustion, she drives a tent peg through his head. That's a violation of the fifth commandment, isn't it?
Well, fifth commandment is not thou shalt not kill, it's thou shalt not murder.
That's what I'm saying. She murdered him.
What's the difference between murder and killing?
This wasn't done in war.
Murder is killing without permission, and that's a violation of both God and man's laws. Murder. Was there permission here? And you say it wasn't done in times of war. Remember that the...
Well, I'm saying the Jael wasn't a warrior.
Well, the Kenites, the Kenites, chapter 1, migrated into Canaan alongside Israel. So they were allies with Israel. Israel was being attacked by Kishar here, and as a result, she had a duty. She had a duty in times of war. So was she acting in times of war? Romans 13 says that the government has the right to bear the sword, and that those who fight in battle and are not committing murder, they are killing, because the government has a right to wage war and to protect nations. At this point, she was an ally, though an unknown ally, and moved in times of war. I would say no, this was not a murder. That at this point, she was doing a national duty as an ally of Israel.
So here's where I go back to the beginning. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line, but it doesn't seem like God ever goes on the straight line. Verse 9 of chapter 4, as Deborah is speaking with Barak, telling him that he has to go to these two families, make an army of 10,000 men, and go up against Sisera. And he says, I'll go if you'll go. And she says, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. That is, Barak, you are not going to kill or defeat Sisera. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. So, it was God's plan to have Sisera go to this tent and get a tent peg driven in his head? Is that what Deborah is saying here?
The prophetess spoke of what was going to unfold. That's correct. And, of course, you immediately think, well, Deborah's going to get the victory. You know, this is what she's saying. No. It was Jael. Now, how does all this play out? Once again, it's in the hands of people. It's in miraculous ways. And in this way, it was a way that was predicted by God to show that it was God's hand in all of it. We're going to see God's greater hand once we get into reading the next chapter, because we really don't understand how God routed this great and mighty army of over 900 steel chariots against these Israelites who described in this earlier chapter were completely disheartened and ill-equipped to deal with such a mighty force.
Let's read chapter 5. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, and this is the song.
Sing it, Chuck.
Yeah,
sing it, baby.
Right. I do my best Bob Dylan here. I wouldn't mind if you put a little piano behind it, though. That'd be all right. That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates march the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, break out in a song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down march the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord march down for me against the Almighty. From Ephraim, their route, they march down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir march down the commanders, and from Zebulun those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought. They fought the kings of Canaan. Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves, with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse Meraz, says the angel of the Lord, curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Haber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet he sank. He fell where he sank. There he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer, indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man, spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered, 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. You know, most of the time when these songs pop up in Scripture, you can tell it's a song because the editors put the print, they lay it out differently than the rest of the narrative. So you know something's going on. And you read it, and then you go, I don't know what is going on here. It seems like it's ecstatic. It seems like it's rapture, in the sense that people are just caught up in praise and description, but I don't know what we're supposed to do with it other than maybe just read it, listen to it, and move on.
Oh, well, I see that this actually revealed to us a whole lot of what took place here. How did the battle unfold? How did the Israelites prevail? God routed them, we heard in the previous chapter, but how did he rout them against 900 steel chariots that were armor equipped with killing instruments on the side, like you see in Ben-Hur and all the rest? Well, they were brought into the Kishon Valley, which normally just has a trickle of a stream running through it from May through September. That's the dry season. And it was during this time that Sisera was certain that he was going to have a great victory over these people because it was in a valley. Well, what did God do? God brought great torrents of rain in an unseasonable time that completely incapacitated his chariots. His men had to flee on foot. They weren't equipped for hand-to-hand combat, and they were quickly defeated. This was an amazing godly intervention that was once again foretold by the prophetess, laid out by God as he raised up these people for war. What is another thing that comes out in this? I'd say the most significant thing that comes out in this song not only is how God did rout them, but in stanza 3 it talks about you who ride on white donkeys, sitting on your saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road. Consider the voice of the singers at the watering places. Well, the ones riding on white donkeys, those are rich people. Those walking along the road are the poor people. So whether you're rich or whether you're poor, listen to the voices of the singers at the watering places. They recite the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of his warriors in Israel. And when you listen to the word of the Lord, and this isn't coming from their priest, this isn't coming from their prophets, this isn't coming from their mighty scribes or whatever at that time. No, this is the voice of the common people. Once again, no, heaven is not open and God's voice comes thundering down, but the voice of the people. Faith still alive among the people, repeating God's words, repeating of God's righteous acts, reminding them once again with that word of God that carries the power of the Holy Spirit. The faith that comes by hearing. This people had lost faith. They had lost hope. They were completely disheartened. And what revives them? God's word. They remembered his promises. They remembered his love. They remember his glory, his righteous acts. And then it says, the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Wake up, Deborah. Wake up, wake up. Break out in song. Arise, O Barak. Take captive your captives. And the people were revitalized by God's word. Like people in a desert that are completely parched and dry and dehydrated, the word of God comes like refreshing, life-giving water that revives them. Now, did they turn back for this water, or did God send this word in their midst to revive them and turn them back to him? That's what happened. Did he do it by opening up the heavens and speaking? No. It came from the mouths of people at watering wells. Servants. Women who were going down to get water who were still singing. The few faithful remnants there. God used them to revive the rest. This is why we as God's people, under the oppression of our own sin, because we leave God, we go our own way, need to come back and hear his word. You're hearing his word this morning, and perhaps it's reviving you. That faith that comes by hearing, Romans 10:17, is the work of the Holy Spirit through God's word. His promises come back. And it is the power of God. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And when God's people come back to his word, many Christians say, why should we go to church? Oh, you know, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. No, but you need to, in order to remain a Christian and to remain strong in the Lord and in his promises and your hope and your faith ignited in you, to hear God's word. Come back to the watering well. Come back and be fed. Come back and be strengthened. This is what ignited these people here. This is what raised up an army in their midst, led by their God into a certain victory that he, yes, then he opened up the heavens and poured forth rain upon the land and completely turned the battle in their favor. But they would have never shown up if he had not encouraged them through his word that was sung at the watering well.
And do I read this correctly, these various tribes of Israel? It appears Ephraim marches, Benjamin follows, Zebulun bears the lieutenant's staff, and Issachar is with Deborah. But Reuben, it says, great searchings of heart. Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher, he sat still at the coast of the sea. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. It looks like four of these tribes were faithful, and four of them were not. Is that what you're seeing there?
Yeah. Yeah, you know, it about half of Israel, you know, and there were other clans mixed in here too, that were faithful and unfaithful, and it doesn't mention at all even Simeon or Judah in the south. Not all of God's people were moved to faith. Not all of them were ignited here. Not all of them were emboldened. And this is an indictment against them, you know, when it speaks of Reuben. In the district of Reuben, there was much searching heart. Why did you stay among the campfires? To hear the whistling of flocks? And Dan, why did you linger by the ships? What the question is, why? Why were you not ignited? Why did you resist God's word? Why did you resist the power that he sent you? Why did you not come?
Here is the question, and you got 3 minutes left. People listening to us right now are aware that we are in a period of great adversity in our country, and that there is a good deal of disobedience regarding the things of God. I'm not going to enumerate those. People know what those things are. And it may be that today is the day to cry out to the Lord so that he will help us here in this country. But some will be like Reuben, and they will cry out, and some will be like Dan and stay back with the ships. So is today a good day, Pastor Ostermeyer, to cry out to the Lord in the distress we now experience here in our country? And if it is, how does one properly do that, to respond the way Reuben, Benjamin, Ephraim, Zebulun, Issachar?
Well, not only is today a good day, but every day is a good day. It's called daily repentance. Being turned by God. And repentance isn't some horrible act that we inflict upon ourselves that we can come groveling at God's feet. Repentance is the work of the Holy Spirit. Repentance literally means to turn. And when God's word comes to us, as it came to these people, it turned them, didn't it? It turned them from their ways. It turned them from their way, confessing that it was the wrong way. It turned them back in faith that trusted in their God and believed in him and in his promises. And the ultimate promise is the forgiveness of that sins at the cross of Jesus Christ. It turns them with clear hearts toward God, confessing that they've offended God, and it turns their hearts from having the intention of continuing in that sin, all by the power of his Holy Spirit. Yes, God turns us through his word, and he's turning you this day to confess your sin, be turned. Can man refuse that? Absolutely. Oh, Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you to myself like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." That was an indictment that it is God's intention to gather us to himself. He calls us, he enlivens us, he sends his Holy Spirit through his word. But man can resist. Once again, why? Because it's a loving relationship. Look at marriage. God created you for a loving relationship, not that you could be his pet monkey. He calls you as a faithful husband to come and be one with him in that marriage, to be sanctified and made holy through the suffering and death of his son, be clothed in the righteousness of his son, and enter into his own house for the inheritance that he's prepared for his son that is yours because you're one flesh with him. Be called into faith and life in him and call, hear that call to repent daily of your sins and be turned. Be turned back to him.
That's our Bible study in chapters 4 and 5 of Judges. Thank you, Pastor Ostermeyer.
Thank you.
God's blessings on your agape.
We'll skin that rascal one way or the other.
Coming up next, Pastor Dan Torkelson.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.